The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
Turn in your Bibles, if you would, for the remaining time to Colossians 2. And I'd like to read to you verses 13 through 15 as we consider God's death pledge. And as you're turning there, I want you to know that probably every adult under the sound of my voice has made a death pledge. And if you're thinking, well, that's a marriage pledge, right? Well, that would definitely be a downer, wouldn't it? But I'm not talking about a marriage pledge, because every adult has not made a marriage pledge. But the death pledge that I am referring to is what we know today as a mortgage. The first part of the word is M-O-R-T, which means death. And the second part of the word, which is gage, which also in old Latin would sometimes mean wage. It means pledge, a death pledge. And if you've ever borrowed money to build a house or borrowed money to maybe buy a car, put up some kind of security, you have made, in essence, what is referred to here as a death pledge, especially when it comes to the mortgage, when you borrow money to build a house. Colossians 3 and verse 13, let's read. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now watch carefully. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. Let's talk for a little while about God's death pledge. First of all, as I gave you the definition of mortgage, it literally means a death wage or a death pledge. And what that means is this. I want you to get this in your mind, that you say, well, why is death related to the mortgage? It's because the actual contract itself, the actual mortgage itself, is bound to die one way or the other. The contract is designed to end at some point because it is a limited time thing. For the life of me, I've been amazed in my years of practicing law and handling a lot of things related to mortgages and closings and things. Sometimes, a time or two, I've seen a bank loan money to like an 80-year-old. Nothing wrong. Love you, 80-year-olds. I love you. But they'd go into a 30-year mortgage with an 80-year-old. And I'm thinking, well, that 80-year-old must have something in mind about the future of their life that I would not at 80 years old. I mean, think about it, 80 plus 30, you do the math, you understand? So nothing against you 80-year-olds, but it's a little odd for an 80-year-old or a 75-year-old to enter into a timely contract for 30 years. Now, 5 years, 10 years, I could see that a little better. But it is a timely contract that is bound to die. And how is it going to die? It's going to die one of two ways. It's going to die by having the terms of the contract fulfilled. Or it's going to die by the terms of the contract being breached, which means that the one that lends the money takes everything back over. And in Alabama, we have mortgages. We have the power of sale in a mortgage. So you don't have to go to court. If a bank loans money and the person defaults in the payment of that money, you don't have to go through a long, lengthy judicial foreclosure process, which there's a provision for that in the law. They just simply have the power of sale drawn up in the contract. And that's why sometimes you'll come to Carrollton and see Brother Tim standing out there on the corner of the courthouse. It's one of those old throwbacks from years ago, and be crying out the mortgage that it's being foreclosed. And over the years of doing that hundreds of times, there's been a time or two when somebody would show up to redeem the property or to buy the property when they saw that it was being foreclosed on when it runs in the paper. The point I want you to get is the reason it's called a death pledge is because it is bound to die, either by the fulfillment of the terms, the paying off of the mortgage, and it dies, it's killed, it's canceled, or the person does not pay and it kills it or cancels it, and the person who loaned the money takes the property. See, it's a death pledge. It's not talking about you dying or the bank dying. It's talking about the actual instrument that is executed dying. It's bound to die. I hope that you can catch the symbolism of even a little thing like a mortgage, or maybe the big thing in our lives like a mortgage that relates to the Word of God, because that is what God has laid out here for us in verse 14. It's God's death pledge. He says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. The phrase blotting out means to whitewash or to plaster. We were talking to Brother Furman here not too long ago about painting. He's a great painter, as many of you know. I am not a great painter. If I was a great painter, I would not want to be a great painter. I would not want to be a painter, period. I just don't care for painting. I'm so glad I know a great painter that can come and paint things for me. So we were talking about how to paint something red in a room. And he was telling me, it was very interesting, that you would put a black layer underneath whatever was on the wall. You put the black layer on the wall, and then you don't have to put 100 layers of red. Because it whitewashes what's there, and then you come and put your red color on there. I thought that was very interesting. I found that interesting, Brother Furman. I hope I restated it right. But this blotting out literally means to whitewash or to plaster something, to obliterate what is behind it, to blot out what was there. And what is he blotting out here? What is God's death pledge blotting out? And how in the world does it relate to me? He says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us. Now, the phrase handwriting of ordinances, and I hope the definitions that I give to you all will encourage you and inspire you to get you a dictionary and to engage in this kind of study. Because I've told you, if you've ever gotten one little thing out of anything I've preached, or Brother Luke's preached, or Brother Neil preached, or Brother McNeil may preach, if you've gotten anything out of it, it is not because God opened up our head and poured something in our head. It's because of the way we study, right, Brother Luke? It's the way we study, and you can study the same way. If you enjoy anything that you get out of the preaching, it is because of the way these brothers study. And if you can get something out of preaching and enjoy it, imagine what you can get out of studying yourself. Okay? The handwriting of ordinances means a note in which the lender acknowledges that money has been loaned and will be returned at an appointed time. It also means rules and regulations of a law or something along that line that carries the suggestion of the severity for the breach and a threatened judgment if you don't keep it. Now, is that not Moses' law? Moses' law on Mount Sinai that was given by God to Moses is like a mortgage. God is saying, here is a body of laws that you must keep. And there's all kinds of warnings for failure to keep those laws, is it not? If you read over in the book of Deuteronomy and also some in the book of Numbers, you will read how the Lord pronounced blessings on one of the mountains there. And it was a lush, beautiful mountain that had greenery and trees growing on it. He pronounced the blessings on that lush and green mountain. And he took them over to another mountain that was a bald mountain. It was completely rocky. I know I have seen mountains like this. As having traveled over to California last summer, we would drive through mountains that were covered with trees, and some mountains were covered with grass. And then there were these ugly, bald mountains that had nothing growing on them. And God pronounced the curses on the bald mountain, indicating that if you don't keep all of these laws and if you don't observe what I've given you, then that's what your life is going to be like, a bald mountain on which nothing will grow. Do you want to be that way? I don't. And yet, if we keep the commandments of God, we'll have that lush, vegetative mountain that grows trees and grass. Our lives will be like that. Now listen, ultimately, it is absolutely impossible for God's people to keep the laws that He delivered to them. It took Jesus Christ to keep the law. But understand, when He refers to the handwriting of ordinances, He is saying, I have given a law that is required to be kept because He is a just God, He is a holy God, and He will not wink at sin. And to offend in one point of the law is to offend in all. And there were actually people alive in the days of Jesus that thought they hadn't offended in the law in the least bit. And if we ever find ourselves playing that game and keeping that score, let me tell you, child of God, if you find yourself keeping that score, how many of the Ten Commandments have I kept? Have I kept them all? Or how many of these commandments have I kept? Am I doing it right? If you're keeping that score with God, I'm here to tell you, God's not keeping score. He's not looking at your scorecard. He's not saying, well, this one's built up A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, and this one's just built up A, B, C. He doesn't gauge like that. God's scale is not keeping score between how much good this one's doing and how much good that one's doing. Let me tell you, Christ is the one that He looks. He's the scorecard. He's the scorekeeper, see? And he won. It says he triumphed over these ordinances. He triumphed over the powers of the principalities and the powers. He made a public show of them. And he triumphed over them. So this mortgage, this death pledge that we are under, it's an interesting death pledge because of this. There was a clause in this mortgage. There was a clause in this death pledge that nobody understood and nobody knew about. I have looked at many mortgages. It gives me a headache to read mortgages that are drawn up in the state of Alabama. Well, most of them are drawn up out of the state of Alabama now. Brother Milam, you can attest to that. They're mostly drawn up by some national company, and they're filed here locally. But back in the days, I've seen some of the old mortgages that were drawn up, you know, by the local banks, back when it was more of a local bank lending than it was these national-type banks. And I tell you, they give me a headache to read them. No wonder I need glasses today. And by the way, I forgot mine today, so if I miss a word, forgive me. But they're tiny little language. Y'all just remember, if y'all ever need Brother Tim to read a contract or a mortgage for you, blow it up so I can see it better. I can't stand those little mineral lease languages. The language is so small, so tiny, and they squeezed everything they can in there. Can't stand those things. But I've read a few mortgages. And, you know, in the mortgage, you know, it gives you the details. It'll have different sections lined off that says loaning this amount of money. Here's the payment. Here's the payback. And then, you know, you get down to a little section that's a pretty thick section down there, isn't it, brother, that talks about default. And it does not say under default. I've never read where it said, have a good time or enjoy the money, enjoy your house. Well, that'd be a great mortgage, wouldn't it? But all the mortgages say under default, they go through this laundry list of things. If the borrower defaults, then the following happens. Power of sale, foreclosure, all these different things that are going to take place, that are going to take place. And that's kind of what you read in the law of God, the handwriting of ordinances, which, again, don't forget, when he says handwriting of ordinances, it is a reference. It is a reference to something being loaned. That the Lord is loaning out this law to us. He has loaned this world to us to caretake of it and do good while we're here. He has loaned it out to us. He loaned it out to Adam. Can you imagine one man, eventually also his wife was there, and they've got the entire world loaned to them. They didn't own it because they didn't make it, you see. How many of us today sometimes get to thinking, well, we own what we have. You know, Brother Tim, I've got a house and the deed is in my name. It doesn't have any debt on it. Praise God. That's a wonderful feeling to pay off a mortgage. But it's really not mine. I'm just borrowing it. Y'all see if I hold on to it 70 years from now or however long the Lord lets me tarry here. I do not own it. I'm merely caretaking it and borrowing it until I am going to my true home that I do own as a joint heir with Christ because Christ secured that home. You see? Now listen. We don't own this world. We don't own the stuff we say we own. You say, well, I've got title to my car. I own it. It's just a hunk of metal. It's just, listen, Brother Asher and I have been gathering up metal off of the farm and getting rid of it. We got a lot of metal laying around for years that have collected, old vehicles that have stopped and won't work anymore. And we went to pull the old spreader truck, the old green spreader truck. It's my favorite truck on the farm. Brother Cole's seen it. Brother Cole even suggested to me fixing it up one time. Sorry, Brother Cole, it's gone. It's headed to be burned. It's just too far gone. It didn't even have a transmission in it, by the way. I found that out when I got in there to load it up. So that old green spreader truck that I've looked at many times, and I remember the feel of that big wheel. It felt like a transfer truck wheel. Nothing like that for a 14-year-old. Yeah, I'm sorry, I'm revealing breaches of law here, but it was in the field. We were hauling chicken litter, and I was driving that truck. I like nothing more than to drive that truck. And it is headed to the burn. It's where it's headed. It's going to burn. It's just a piece of metal. That Bronco that I have that I love so dearly and I'm so thankful for, and it looks so great. Thank God. Praise God for all of you. It's going to burn one day. And if it'll run until the day that I'm out of here, you'll find me dead in it. That's for sure. I've told Sister Tracy, if I come up missing, look for the Bronco because I'll probably be sitting in it dead. That's what, I'd just as soon die in that truck as I would anywhere else. And remember, take me home for the visitation. We won't go into that again. Listen, it's just a hunk of metal. It's just a piece of ground. You don't own it. You're just borrowing it from God because He made it. And you say, well, I use my abilities to earn the wage. It's my wage that I make on a weekly basis. Listen, where'd you get that ability from? Where'd you get your breath from? You see, when you start ascribing everything you have to God, then you start getting something like this in perspective. Listen, This mortgage was a special mortgage. This death pledge was special. Because down there in the fine print, somewhere before the foundation of the world, there was a clause put in that mortgage. There was a clause put in that death clause. And you know what it was called? It was called the surety clause. And listen, a surety is not a cosigner. You hear me? A surety is not a cosigner. A cosigner is one that says, I'll step in the way. You know, if this one doesn't do it, then they join in equally to share it. It's kind of similar, but a surety has to do with when one completely fails on every condition of the contract. So down there deep, some of you read the Chronicles of Narnia. This is what C.S. Lewis referred to when he was speaking in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe as the deep magic. That somewhere down there in God's purpose and plan, that He wrote in His purpose and plan, the surety clause. And by the way, I recommend Chronicles of Narnia, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, because it's a pretty good indication of a surety substitute there when Aslan agreed to give his life for Edmund. That's what C.S. Lewis referred to was the deep magic that the White Witch couldn't understand. She couldn't get it because she didn't have anything spiritual about her. But down there in the writings of God, in the deep magic, the deep power of God, He wrote something into His contract that's called a surety clause. And you can read about sureties throughout the Word of God. It's really an interesting read. But basically what a surety means is that whenever the person who has been contracted with fails to do their part, then the surety will step in the place of that person and take their place. Over in the book of Genesis, if you want to turn there very quickly, I've looked fascinatingly at the account of Judah for many years about what Judah does and what happened to Judah. And I'm going to tell you, this is just a little confession I have to make. As I was sitting there on that bench just a few minutes ago, and I pondered and meditated hundreds of times about why Genesis, the 38th chapter, is in there that gives you the account of where Judah got tied up with the harlot, what he thought was a harlot, but it was actually his daughter-in-law, who was tricking him to have a child with her. And the reason, I think I understand now why that's in there. One of the reasons that that's in there. Because right there smack dab in the middle of Joseph going off into slavery down in Egypt and being sold into Potiphar's house, you have a little pause there in Genesis 38. Now I know there's several reasons that that's in there, but one of the reasons I think is this. You have a little pause, a little hiccup there. Some people have said, well, that really doesn't belong there. Let me tell you one of the reasons it belongs there. We can find out in the book of Ruth one of the reasons it belongs there. But let me tell you another reason it belongs there. Because a couple chapters over, you have the brothers that were the brothers 22 years before that sold their brother Joseph into slavery and wanted to murder him. First they wanted to murder him, then they sold him into slavery. Let me tell you why that little chapter is one of the reasons that chapter is inserted in there. I'm saying one of the reasons because I know there's more than one reason. But one of the reasons that that chapter is inserted in there is because it tells you that Judah learned a hard lesson about a pledge, about a mortgage. That's the very words that his daughter-in-law, who was veiled, used after she had tricked him into a relationship with her. And I mean, when I say relationship, I use that word lightly and loosely. Because basically Judah was walking along and he saw this daughter-in-law there who was dressed up like a harlot. And he went in and had a relationship with her. And then he was going to leave, and she said, what am I going to trust for payment? And Judas, listen now, Judas said, I'll send you a lamb. I'll send you a kid. That wasn't one of his children, by the way. It was a lamb. He said, I'll send you a lamb. And she said, no, that's not good enough. Give me a pledge. She said, give me a pledge. And Judas said, okay, I'll give you a pledge. He took off his signet. He took off something, two or three things that he had on and gave it to her. And sometime later, after that harlot, which was his daughter-in-law, had disappeared, the word comes to Judah that this daughter-in-law, who was unmarried at the time, her first two husbands had died. It came to him that she was expecting a child. And you know what Judah said? If you read it, he said, bring her forth that she may be burned. Well, he's a self-righteous person, wasn't he? He'll go and lay down with a harlot, but when he finds out his daughter-in-law is expecting, he says, burn her. Oh, may we never be in that kind of judgmental frame of mind. And so you know what the daughter-in-law does? She comes forth and she shows forth. She says, let the man that gave me these things answer for this. And she throws down the very pledge of Judah. Can you imagine Judah? They don't put gulps in the Bible, but I can see him going, that's my signet. That's my ring. Judah learned a hard lesson about mortgages. He learned a hard lesson about pledges. And I believe that's one of the reasons that that's in there, is because he learned a hard lesson. So when you find Judah in Genesis, the 43rd chapter in the 9th verse, where it shows that he's standing before his father, who did not want to let Benjamin go back down for more food because they were out of food. They were in a famine state and they could not get any more food. And what does Judah say? This man who over the last 22 years, and there especially in Genesis 38, learned a hard lesson about pledges. What does he say? I will be surety for him, for Benjamin. What happened to Judah? Oh, let me tell you something. The Lord got a hold of Judah. Judah's the very one that wanted him murdered back whenever Joseph was 17. And here is Judah when he's about 22 years later. He's telling his father, you know, it's all come clear to Judah. He's had some hard knocks in his life. Don't be that person. Don't be the person that has to learn through tragedy or has to learn through hard knocks. Go ahead and listen to good counsel. Do what Brother Luke has taught us here this morning. Listen to wise counsel. Don't go to the hard knock school of life. You know, Solomon had it made in Proverbs. He hadn't been to the school of hard knocks. He had the wisdom of God, and he laid it all out without having to go through all those things. And for some reason, something happened to him, and he married 1,000 women, and then he went to the school of hard knocks for the rest of his life. He learned through tragedy. Don't be that person. Judah went through tragedy in his life. Now he's supporting two children. He's supporting twins that his daughter-in-law had. I mean, you ever heard the song, I'm My Own Grandpa? We're getting close on that one, aren't we? Those poor kids, Fayrez and the other child, they're getting close to, you know, I'm my own grandpa. They're on the road to that. You can go YouTube that one. It's good. It's clean. It's very mind-bending, but... If you'll follow it out, if a lawyer would follow it out, it's pretty accurate all the way to the end. But here is Judah. He's been through a lot. And Judah is supporting his own grandchildren, having had twins by his daughter-in-law. He's been through a lot. And so the man that stands there before his father, Jacob, on this day and says, I will be surety for him, is a different man that stood there 22 years ago and cast his brother Joseph down into the hole there, into the well, and would give him no water and would give him no food. Oh, listen, life is an ongoing series of learning and growing, is it not? And if you've ever been that Judah that would stand there and cast somebody down into the well and have nothing to do with them because of the hardness of your heart, oh, I pray to God, I hope it's not through the school of hard knocks, but through the school of the language of love. I pray that God will bring you to the place where you'll stand before one like Jacob and say, let me be surety for him. Oh, this man moves me. He touches me. You know why? Because I'm a sinner. I've done things I shouldn't do. I've sinned just like you have. And I see that the handwriting of ordinances is against me. And yet the handwriting of ordinances has been taken out of the way. Judah stood as a surety before Joseph down in Egypt. Jacob let him go back down there. And you'll find one of the sweetest, most amazing pleas in the Bible in Genesis, the 44th chapter, where Judah finally slips away from his brethren when they stand before Joseph. They don't recognize Joseph, and Joseph has called in the debt. Joseph has called in the debt, and he said, Benjamin's going to stay with me. That was his true full-blooded brother, by the way. He said, Benjamin's going to stay with me. And Judah begins to, you know, that just goes against your nature to do something like this. He begins to move away from his brothers a little bit, and he calls Joseph close, and he gives one of the most beautiful speeches there. He gives one of the most beautiful pleas to his own brother that he didn't recognize, saying to him, basically, let me take the place of Benjamin. I made a promise to my father that I would take his place. And by the way, Judah is the brother from which our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ comes from. So you see, Judah made himself a surety for his brother. And by the way, that was the breaking point for Joseph. When Joseph heard what he said, he couldn't keep it in anymore. Joseph had already forgiven him. Joseph was just finding out what kind of men they were. And in Judah, he found out what kind of men they were. Judah was the fourth born. Judah was the fourth born, I think. He was not the firstborn, and yet here we have Judah leading all of the brothers. And that's when Joseph reveals himself. It was the surety. Now back to Colossians as we close. Verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Listen to me very carefully now as we close. Give me just a minute or so. This is a reference to the old way, the old custom of canceling debts. About 10 years ago, before the electronic stuff came along so heavily over here in Pickens County, I was in one of the ones that would go and cancel mortgages for one of the local banks. And I had this little bitty stamp. Well, I mean, it was a pretty big stamp. And I would go in there, and I would look up that particular mortgage when the bank would tell me to release this mortgage, and I would go, yeah! Sometimes I actually did that. Yeah! Because I know the person that was having that mortgage canceled probably wanted me to go, yeah! You know? Because the debt's gone. And I would go, yeah! And I would cancel that debt, and I'd write my name in there, you know, canceled by permission, Tim McCool, attorney at law. And I put a red mark on that mortgage. I'd cancel that debt for that person. And I thought about each one that I canceled. It was an aggravation to have to go and do it, and they didn't pay me a whole lot of money to go and do it. But I thought about the fact that I'm canceling somebody's debt. I am an authority that is canceling someone's debt, and you know it's got to make them happy. And listen, this is a reference to the old way in the old days before they had courthouses and before they had places where documents were kept. You know what they would do? They would go to a property that had been pledged. And when the pledge had been, whenever the property had been paid off, somebody would go to the property. They'd put up a pole. Listen to me carefully now. They'd put up a pole and they'd take the piece of paper or whatever it was that they had written out and they'd take a hammer and they'd take a nail and they'd put that paper up on the pole and they'd nail it to the pole. Are you with me this morning? Because on Calvary, that's what happened. You see, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was taken up on a pole. He was taken up on a cross. And you guessed it. You know what it was that was nailed to him. He was the handwriting of ordinances. He was the bearer of the breach. He was the surety that stood in your place. Nails were nailed into him. And if you'll think about it, one of the ways that they did it was an X across the handwriting. They would say, X out, nail it to the cross, nail it to the tree, nail it to the pole, nail it to what? Whatever it was that you put up, and it would say, this debt is canceled. What do you have there on the cross? It's an X, a little sideways. The Son of God, the surety of God, canceled your debt. What did they use to pin the paid note on the tree? A nail. They put nails in his hands. They put nails in his feet. You know, it wasn't just one nail. Man would take one nail and put it in the note and nail it on there and say, X out, it's gone. But to make sure that we knew it was canceled, there was more than one nail put in our Savior. Oh, he's pinned to the tree. He's nailed to the cross. The law of God. Not only was Christ nailed to the cross, but the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us, was nailed to the cross. Every breach, everything you've ever done, everything you ever will do, was nailed to that cross, and the debt was marked canceled. And I told you I would mark those mortgages with a red mark. We would stamp them with something red. Let me tell you, it was the red blood of Christ that flowed freely from his veins that showed the proof that your debt has been canceled. That's amazing, isn't it? So brothers and sisters, that has been transferred to us. His cancellation of that debt. God looks upon you and he doesn't see the debt is owed. He sees the blood of Christ. He sees that the handwriting has been canceled against you. That which was contrary to you has been put out of the way. How in the world could we not be a joyful people? How in the world could we not be surety for one another? Because our Savior was a surety for us. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. I rejoice in God's death pledge. Do you?